As Pastor Jeff had mentioned, my wife and my in-laws lived here, we had an opportunity to move back in 2014. My wife and my children and I moved back. We live with my in-laws. We joined the group of families that were wanting to start a church that eventually became this church. And for 3 years, we were part of that community, helping out in various ways. And then towards the end of our time, around 2016 and then first half of 2017, I actually served as the assistant to the pastor. If you're a fan of The Office, you'll get the joke. To the former pastor. And so he and I traded off preaching. And so this is sort of not a new pulpit to me. I've been here before. Before the pandemic, I came up about once a month or once every summer. It's been 3 years since I was last up here, so it's good to be here, and it's always a privilege to come back to a church that you loved and that loved you so well, and see both old faces and new faces. That's exactly the way it ought to be. The church is always growing, people are moving on, and people are coming, and so it's good to be here with my family, and it's good to see some old faces and also many new faces. So turn, as I said, to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through 56. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you whether or not you have ever felt as though Jesus treats you differently. As you have sort of walked the Christian life, have you looked around perhaps at church or Bible study or prayer group and sort of compared yourself and your situation to the life and the situation of other Christians, right? Or if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've just looked around and you've noticed that life isn't always fair, that some people seem to have an easier life. They start out in a wealthier family. They're more beautiful. They're more intelligent. They're more witty. They're more charismatic, right? Things go easier for other people, right? Jesus treats us differently. And if you've been a Christian, if you've been in the Christian community for any amount of time, you might have wondered, why is that the case? Why does Jesus treat us differently? Right? If you're a young child, perhaps you've looked at either your siblings or friends of yours and wondered, why did they get to have this experience? Why did they get to do that for their birthday party? And I didn't get to do that or have that experience. Why does my sibling get to do that with mom and dad and I don't get to, right? Why am I being treated differently? Or if you're a little bit older, perhaps you're in high school and you wonder, why is my best friend getting the starting spot on the track team? Or why do they get to date the pretty boy or the handsome or the pretty girl or the handsome boy, right? Or if you're in college, perhaps you're wondering, why is it that Christian over there got that scholarship? Or they get the summer internship that they were really hoping for. They get to work with a professor doing research. Or perhaps if you're a little bit older, you're wondering, why is it that Christian got that job in the city that they wanted, with a company that they wanted? Or why is it that they're getting married and I am continually struggling with the fact that I'm single and unmarried? Right? Or if you're married, maybe you're struggling to have children and you're experiencing years and years of the pain of infertility. And you're looking around and all of these other people are having children, friends of yours, right? Or perhaps you're later in life and you're wondering, why is it that it's hard to pay my bills? Why is it that we can't take our family on vacation? Why is it that these other Christians over here seem to have an easier life and they're succeeding in their jobs or as parents? Or perhaps, you know, you're even later in life and you're dealing with the difficulties of aging parents, right, who have their own health problems and you're struggling and suffering under that, or perhaps you're in the stage in life in which you are the aging parent, or perhaps you're looking at your spouse and seeing them suffer for months and months on end with debilitating diseases and ultimately die. And you compare yourself to other Christians and you wonder, does God love me less because he's treating me differently? Am I receiving different blessings blessings that I don't particularly desire or enjoy because God loves me less? Is there something I need or should have done in order to be more blessed? Conversely, is there something that I have done that has caused God to punish me, right? Or perhaps you're on the other side of that. Perhaps you look around and you see yourself being blessed profoundly in ways that other Christians aren't, and you feel slightly ashamed and awkward about the fact that you are being blessed, and other people who appear to you to be better Christians, more deserving, are struggling and suffering. And at different periods in my life, I've been on either side of that. There are times when I felt like God was blessing me disproportionately, and it made me sort of embarrassed and awkward when talking with other friends who didn't receive the same blessings that I did. And then conversely, there have been times in my life where I struggled with discontent and questioning whether or not God loved me. And what we're going to look at as we consider the passage today is that Jesus treats us differently because he loves us the same. You might have assumed that the answer would be Jesus treats us differently in spite of the fact that he loves us the same. But no, what we're going to see is that Jesus treats us differently because he loves us the same. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 8. I'm going to do something a little bit different, perhaps, than what you're used to. Instead of reading straight through the passage and then sort of giving a neat and tidy three-point sermon, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a couple verses, then I'll have some comments on those verses, and we'll proceed in that way. And I tell you that up front because I don't want you know, to get 20, 25 minutes into the sermon. We still haven't finished the passage, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is going to go forever. By the time I finish reading the passage, we will be mostly done, and there'll be some sort of concluding comments. So just, you know, you don't need to keep an eye on the watch. I know what we're doing and where we're going. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 8. This is God's word. It's his holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us because he loves us and he desires for us to know him. Luke chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 40 through 42 initially. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling down at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. All right, I'm going to pause there, and what we're going to see, what we see here is that Luke has introduced to us a new character. This is Jairus, and we know certain things about Jairus. Luke has given us some information. He has told us that Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. And what that means a number of different things. First, it means that he would have been well-respected within society, right? Within the religious, the Jewish culture and society of the day, Jairus would have been considered near the very top of the totem pole, right? You would have had the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees, and then below that, right below that would have been Jairus and then sort of everyone else, right? As a ruler of the synagogue, he would have been considered to be one of the prominent, upstanding members of society. Furthermore, he would have been believed to be someone who had a very good relationship with God, probably someone who was conscientious to study the Torah, God's law, to be faithful to do it in his life, to give alms to the poor and to take care of the sick and the widow, right? He would have been looked at as someone who had his position because he had a particularly good relationship with God. And furthermore, because of his position as a ruler in the synagogue, we also can assume that he's fairly wealthy, right? So he is not just at the top of the socioeconomic ladder, but he's also at the top of the religious ladder, at the top of the cultural ladder, right? He's sort of at or close to the top in all of these different categories. And what we see, what Luke tells us, is that he has a 12-year-old daughter and that she is sick. And we will learn very shortly that not only is she sick, but she is dying, right? She is on death's door. She is imminently dying. And so Jairus, as this father, comes to Jesus, presumably with one last glimmer of hope. We can imagine that he has heard rumors of this this wandering, this traveling rabbi who's performed miracles, who's cast out demons, who's done all sorts of things. And he comes seeking Jesus, hoping that this man, this rabbi, will be able to do for him what he desires, which is to heal his daughter. And because of how imminently we know that she is dying, this is his last chance, right? This is Jairus' last chance for his daughter. And if you have children, you can understand sort of the desperation and the hope that would be Jairus's in this situation. So let's continue on verse 43, or second half of verse 42 and 43. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So now Luke has introduced us to the second person in this story, the second main character. It's a woman who's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. As long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has suffered with a discharge of blood. And as we continue throughout the rest of the story, what we're going to see is that there are a lot of similarities between this woman and the young girl, right? And part of what's going on there is that we are meant to compare these two women, right? The woman and the little girl. We're meant to look at them and notice the similarities, and the similarities will call attention to the differences. So there are some very noteworthy and significant differences that we're going to discuss. But Luke is telling the story. The particular words he uses, the vocabulary he uses, the way he describes the events that happened are drawing our attention to the comparison between these two women. So this woman, Luke has introduced us to this woman, and he's told us a number of things about her, right? And what we see here is that in comparison to Jairus, this woman, on the other hand, is at the very bottom of the social ladder. And she's there for at least three different reasons. So the first reason, the first strike against this woman, is simply the fact that she is a woman, right? In that particular culture, Jewish culture of the day, women were not highly respected or valued. And in particular, rabbis would generally not give women any time or attention. They would not even teach women because it was believed and considered that women could not learn. Right now, as you compare the way in which Jesus treats women throughout the Gospels, you see a very different posture. You see Jesus often going out of his way to speak to show respect to, and even to teach women, right? And so Jesus sort of challenges his culture, but that's the situation that this woman finds herself in, that she would have been considered to be at the bottom of the totem pole simply on the basis of the fact that she was a woman. And certainly it would have been believed that a rabbi, a prominent rabbi like Jesus, would not spend any time or attention on her. So that's the first strike against her. The second strike against her is that she has this discharge of blood. And this discharge of blood, Luke tells us, this is not her monthly menstrual period. This is a continuous discharge of blood over the span of 12 years. So if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, what you learn is that there are various different things that would make men and women unclean. And one of the things that would make a woman unclean was her monthly menstrual period. And that was a temporary thing, and there were provisions for how to go about becoming ritually clean. During that period, you'd be ritually unclean, and that uncleanness could be passed on, right? So if a woman sat in a chair, the chair would become unclean, and if anyone sat in the chair after her, they would also become unclean. If she lay in a bed, the bed would become unclean. If anyone lay in the bed with her or after her, they would also become unclean. So there was this sort of system of ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness, but there was also a system, a mechanism to move from ritual uncleanliness to ritual cleanliness. However, for this woman, because this is a continuous flow of blood for 12 years, she has been ritually unclean for 12 years. Now, what that means, as you also consider what the book of Leviticus has to say. That means that she would have been barred from access to the temple, right? That would have meant that because of her uncleanness, for 12 years, she would not have been allowed to go into the temple. And at this period in the history of God's people, the temple was the physical presence of God on earth. It was the place where people went to receive the forgiveness of their sins. It was the place where they went to offer prayers and sacrifices. It was the place where God's presence was most felt and experienced on earth. So for this woman, she is barred from the presence of God on earth. She is barred from the ability to offer sacrifices and prayers. She is kept away from the presence of God. So her ritual uncleanness also puts her in a religiously ostracized situation. Furthermore, the third strike against her is that she is in complete poverty, right? We see Luke tell us that she has spent over the course of these 12 years her entire living trying to find relief, seeking out physicians and experiencing no relief whatsoever. So she's at the bottom of the social totem pole, she's at the bottom of the religious totem pole, and she's at the bottom of the economic totem pole. Right? She is socially ostracized because of her uncleanness. She is in destitute poverty. And furthermore, she was probably either unmarried or divorced because of her condition. Right? Because of her condition, she would not have been able to have sex. And in that society and in that situation, that would have been grounds for divorce. If she was married, she was probably divorced. And if she wasn't married, she certainly couldn't have become married. So she's socially ostracized. She's in poverty. And that's to say nothing of the simple physical discomfort of dealing with a continuous flow of blood at a time and place in which things like indoor plumbing and the normal sanitary products that we have were not available. I hope you can imagine how difficult this woman's life was in every area and aspect of her life. Right? And for women in this situation, in this culture, who were absolutely poor, in destitute poverty, and who were not married, there really was only one means to support themselves, and that, of course, was prostitution. And in Luke's gospel, just the previous chapter, we saw a woman, Jesus interacts with a prostitute at the table of the Pharisee. And yet, because of her condition, even that itself is not available to her. And so although we are not told that this condition was fatal or terminal, we're not led to believe that she was in imminent danger of death like the little girl was, in every other sense, she was as good as dead. She had nothing to live for, right? Her situation, although is obviously dire as the little girl's, was nonetheless a devastating and difficult situation from which she needed relief. So let's continue on with verses 44 and 45. It says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, Who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you, and you are pressing it and are pressing in on you. Now, whenever there's something dumb to say in the Gospels, it's always Peter who says it, right? Peter is the one who sort of is always saying what is on everyone else's mind, but everyone else at least has the good sense not to say it, right? And so Jesus asks, who touched me? And Peter, of course, responds. But in this particular case, we can actually sympathize with Peter, right? I mean, Peter has a point. Notice that Luke has told us that it's elbow to elbow, right? Jesus and Jairus are on their way to Jairus' house, and the crowd is following around and pressing in on them. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that fact. So for Peter to call attention to that actually is fairly reasonable, right? You all laugh, but if you were in that situation, you might not have said what Peter had said, but you certainly would have been thinking it, right? And I would have been too. And so Peter's point is actually fairly reasonable. What in the world does Jesus mean, right? Everyone's been touching you. How can you ask who touched me? And what's interesting is that at first, everyone denies it, including, presumably, the woman herself. Right? Notice, Luke tells us explicitly, all denied it. And then Jesus asks again, and he said, "Who touched me? Because I felt power go out of me," right? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not just talking about the general sort of hustle and bustle. I'm not talking about people brushing up against me because there's a crowd. I'm talking about an intentional touching of me that resulted in healing, right? Jesus knows what has happened to him. And he asks this question. And I think he asks this question not because he didn't know. Right? I think what's going on here is very similar to what we have in Genesis chapter 3, where God shows up in the Garden of Eden and he says, "Where are you, Adam? And did you touch the tree of which I commanded you not to touch?" God knew where Adam was. God knew what Adam had done. And again, in Genesis chapter 4, where God says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knew. God did not need Adam or Cain to tell him what had happened as if he did not know. What God was doing was inviting Adam and Cain to come into the presence of a loving and gracious God and confess what they had done. Right? That was an invitation on God's part to Adam and to Cain to confess and to receive forgiveness. And I think what's going on here is something similar. Jesus knows what has happened, right? And we can tell that because he says, I felt power go out of me, right? Jesus knows what has happened. And in fact, the woman, Luke tells us that the woman herself saw that she was not hidden, right? She recognizes that Jesus knows what has happened and who she is. And Jesus is inviting her to come forward and to expose herself. And to come and confess what she has done. And I want you to notice that she approaches Jesus in a very similar way as Jairus, right? She falls down, she comes to him trembling, and that's one of the points of similarity here. But I want you to imagine, I want you to think about how terrifying this was for this woman. Presumably, what she hoped was that she would come, she would touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed, and she would slip away privately, right? In fact, we're even told that she came up, Luke tells us, she came up behind Jesus, and she touched the hem of his garment. And then when Jesus asked, who touched me, she denies it, presumably thinking, look, everyone around Jesus has been touching him, I can just slip away quietly, privately, without being exposed, right? Now, why would that be important? And I want you to think about the situation here. We've already seen that this is a very, very dense crowd, elbow to elbow around Jesus. We already know that she is ritually unclean. And we also know that in that society, at that period in the history of God's dealings with his people, ritual uncleanness was transferable. So I want you to imagine how many people that woman had to touch on her way from the outside of the crowd to the inside. Every single one of those people is now also ritually unclean. Every single one of those people now needs to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and to be cleansed before they can be received into the presence of God again. We've all lived through a global pandemic. We actually have some sense or idea of what this is like. Perhaps you remember in the very early days of the pandemic where we were in lockdown, but you could still go to the grocery store to get your groceries. And maybe you had this experience, I certainly did, where you're in the grocery store and you're wearing your mask and you start to feel a little tickle in the back of your throat. You know, maybe a piece of dust sort of got back there, and you're praying, you know, please, Jesus, don't cough. Please, Jesus, help me not to cough, right? And then you cough, and you're like horrified, and you want to say to the people around you, it's okay, it's just allergies, or it's just something like that, right? And you know that they're all looking at you and feeling like they want to get away. Or conversely, someone in the grocery store coughs and you all of a sudden remember that there's something on the other aisle that you have to get and you sort of scurry away, right? We know what that's like. Or when things started to open up a little bit more, maybe you went to church or you went to a party or an event or a family gathering and you found out the very next day that you tested positive and you realized, I have to call everyone now and explain to them that I tested positive and that they presumably are now exposed and will need to test themselves and quarantine and so on and so forth, right? The sort of shame at having exposed everyone in that situation, or perhaps, you know, getting that phone call telling you that you've been exposed by someone else, right? And imagine if you went to a social gathering, a large social gathering, and there was someone there who knew they were positive, and they came anyway, and they knew that them coming would require everyone there to go into quarantine. How angry, how upset, how furious would you be in that situation? At the selfishness, at the inconvenience that you had been exposed to. Jesus is calling this woman out in front of this entire crowd. This is a terrifying situation for this woman. To say nothing of simply being, you know, called out in public, right? All of us, or many of us, have a fear of public speaking, right? Of being sort of drawn attention to in public, to say nothing of all of the cultural and religious baggage that's going on in this story. This is extremely painful for this woman. Why is Jesus doing this? He didn't need to. He could have let her slip away privately, right? He didn't need to draw her out and call attention to her in the front of everyone, right? Why is Jesus exposing this woman to so much pain and anxiety? Well, that's the question that we're going to answer in a little bit, but I want you to think about that and consider that. Let's continue on with verses 46 and 47. Verse 46 begins, but Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceived that... Sorry, did I already read that? Yes, I did. All right, let's move on. 48. Actually, no, I didn't. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me. And the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, pause there for a minute. All right, so I want you to imagine for a second that you're Jairus, right? You have come, you found this rabbi, he's your last chance, this is your Hail Mary pass, as it were. He's consented to come with you. You're on your way back home, perhaps you're walking, you really want to run, but out of respect for Jesus, you're walking, you know, you're like, you really want to just like drag him and be like, my daughter's about to die, let's go. But you don't, you walk along with the rest of the crowd. And then Jesus stops and has this very bizarre interaction with this woman, right? And you think this woman has had this flow of blood for 12 years, she can wait 12 more minutes, but my daughter can't. And then you get the words that you have been dreading. Your daughter is dead. And you can imagine the anguish in Jairus at that very moment. But Jesus says, Do not fear, only believe, right? And I want to call your attention to something. Notice in verse 48, he says to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then to Jairus, he says, believe, right? Within the Greek, faith and believe are the same root. It's essentially the same word, right? So although we might miss the connection in the English, in the Greek, it's very clear there. What Jesus is saying, he's saying to Jairus, you have just seen me perform a miracle of healing this woman. Believe that I can do it again, right? To the woman, he said, your faith has healed you. To Jairus, he's saying, have faith that I can do this again. Now, of course, raising someone from the dead is a bit different than healing someone. We know that. Jairus would have known that. So Jesus, nonetheless, is asking Jairus a big thing, and we assume that Jairus has faith. He believes that Jesus can do what he says he does. And so they continue on, and what's interesting is as we come to the end of the passage, we'll read verses 51 to the end, and see how Jesus treats Jairus and treats his daughter very differently. So verse 51, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, what's interesting about this is that up until this point, the situation with Jairus and his daughter was very, very public. Everyone knew what had happened. The entire crowd that had originally been with Jesus was walking with him to Jairus' house. Right? So the situation with Jairus begins in public, very publicly. And yet when Jesus arrives, it says that he didn't take anyone with him. He didn't let anyone with him except for Peter, James, and John, right? Not even the 12 apostles, but just the three and the parents. And furthermore, when he gets there, there's a crowd of mourners, and he tells them that the little girl is not sleeping, but dead. Okay. Now, they are so convinced that she is actually dead that they actually laugh at him. Right? They make fun of him for saying that she's asleep. Now, why would Jesus say that she was asleep? I think as we look at the passage and we see what Luke has to say, I do think we're meant to understand that she was dead and that Jesus performed a resurrection. And I think what Jesus is doing by using the term sleep, he's using a euphemism for death. It's a euphemism that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, right? But why would he choose to use this euphemism? Why would he choose to suggest to the crowd that she was actually asleep and not dead? And I think the reason is because Jesus knew that in a few minutes, that little girl was going to walk out that room alive. And if you're part of the crowd, if you're part of those who are mourning, you have one of two choices. You can either believe that you were mistaken about her being dead, or you can believe that a dead girl has been raised to new life. And what Jesus is doing, I think, is that he's giving them a reason to believe the former, not the latter. He is suggesting to them, he knows that he's going to go in, he's going to raise that girl from the dead, and she's going to walk out, and everyone is going to see it. But what he wants them to think is that they were actually mistaken about their belief that she's dead. That, in fact, she was simply sick, and she got better. And I think what's going on there is that Jesus is trying to minimize the amount of attention that this girl receives. And we see even further at the very end of the passage, he tells the parents to tell no one what had happened. Right? This miracle begins in public, but it ends in private, and Jesus does everything he possibly can to keep it a secret. Jesus doesn't want anyone to know that a miracle had been performed. Now, that is very, very different than what he did with the woman, right? The woman's miracle begins in secret. Only she and Jesus knew what had happened. He could have left it that way. Instead, he brings it out into the public. He is treating these two women in very, very, very different ways. Why is that? And that's where I want us to conclude. I want us to consider two things from this story. And the first is that the access to Jesus' healing power is the same in both cases. Right, for both the woman and for Jairus and his daughter, access to Jesus' healing power was available to them only through faith. To the woman, he says, your faith has made you well. To Jairus, he says, have faith, and I will heal your daughter. Right? Irrespective of anything else that was true about them, they both come to Jesus and receive Jesus' loving and saving power through faith. Jairus did not have a greater claim to Jesus' healing power simply because he was a ruler of the synagogue. He did not have a greater claim to Jesus' healing power because he was wealthy. He did not have a greater claim to Jesus' healing power because he studied the law and gave alms to the poor and was a respectable member of society. Conversely, the woman didn't have to do anything to earn Jesus' saving power, other than have faith, right? And that's true for all of us. Irrespective of who you are and what you are, your access to Jesus' loving, saving power is only through faith, right? Irrespective of all of the different ways that the world divides us and ranks us and values us, none of that matters, right? Before God, you are all equal. And the way to experience Jesus' loving and saving power is simply and only through faith, and that is true for every single one of us. And then the second thing I want us to see from this passage is that Jesus loves them the same despite them being in very different social settings, and he gives them exactly what they need. What the little girl needed was to be raised from the dead and to experience the comfort of her parents. And that's exactly what Jesus gives her, right? She didn't need to be a public spectacle. She didn't need to be poked and prodded. She didn't need to be interviewed by the local news station about how she had been dead and raised to life and what is that like and did you have a vision of heaven or anything like that. What she needed was the comfort and love of her parents, and that is exactly what Jesus gave her. And furthermore, Jairus did not need to be raised in social standing. Jairus did not need people to look at him and say, wow, what great and strong faith you had, that you were able to elicit a resurrection from the rabbi. Right? Jairus didn't need to be built up in that way. But when we compare the woman's situation, she had a physical need. She needed to be healed of her physical ailment. However, her physical ailment was only one small element of all of her problems. Right? She was socially ostracized and religiously ostracized. And because of the nature of her malady, you can imagine that if she went around saying, guess what? I've been miraculously healed. I'm no longer unclean. Who would have believed her? And how would they have known? Because of the nature of her ailment, there would have been no way for her to experience social and religious welcoming. She would have continued to be viewed as someone who was under the judgment of God for some great and grievous sin that she had committed. Right? What she needed was to be socially and religiously vindicated in the eyes of the entire community. And that is exactly what Jesus does for her. as painful, as difficult as it was. And you can imagine that Jesus, as he is about to draw this woman out, knows what he is going to put her through. And you can imagine Jesus tenderly and compassionately recognizing that what he is about to do to this woman is going to be very, very difficult and very painful. And yet, that is exactly what she needed. And you can imagine for that woman, it would have been safer and easier for her to slip away privately. But that's not what she needed. Jesus gives her not what she wanted, but what she needed. And so in the eyes of everyone, she is vindicated that it is her faith that has allowed her to experience the healing power of Jesus. She is now clean. She has no need to be barred from either society or from the temple, the presence of God. Right? Jesus gives both of these two women exactly what they needed, even though he treats them very, very, very differently. And so I want you to consider, as you find yourself in different situations in life, and you're looking around at the community of believers, and you're comparing yourself to others, and you're struggling with the question, does God love me less because of how he is treating me? Is there something that I have done to earn his displeasure? Conversely, is there something that I need to do in order to earn his pleasure? And the answer is your circumstances are no evidence that God loves you any less, just as much as your circumstances are no evidence that God loves you any more. You don't get to be proud of the blessings that you have experienced, just as much as you ought not to despair of God's love because of the suffering and the difficulty that you currently experience. And the only thing you need to do is have faith in Jesus. That's it. Faith in Jesus is what brings us into a relationship with him. And in that relationship, he treats us as individuals, and he gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, as painful, as difficult, as confusing as that can be at the moment. And so when you find yourself in those situations, remind yourself of this story, that Jesus loves you the same, and it's because of his love for you that he treats you differently. Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for the way in which you treated both this woman and this little girl. We thank you that you inspired your servant Luke to write this story down. We pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, that we would trust you, that you love us the same, that our circumstances do not determine the degree to which you love us. We pray that you would give us the faith to trust in you in all circumstances. We pray this in your name. Amen.